The Gospel of Luke this morning, please. Chapter number 13. Though we're going to be jumping around a fair amount this morning. It's Palm Sunday, and I have suggested to you in the past that Lent is to Easter what Advent is to Christmas. It's a season of preparation for the heart. And I think you know this, but it's worth reminding you again that a hard heart is very dangerous. A hard heart is very dangerous to our spiritual well-being. And whether or not you have been doing something special for your own heart during the past several weeks, during the time of Lent, we have made a sheet available at the information table for you to follow along some readings this week. What happened on Monday of Holy Week and Tuesday of Holy Week and Wednesday of Holy Week, leading you up to our celebration on Good Friday and then, of course, on Easter Sunday. These are annual rhythms that are helpful to remind us of what God has done for us. And one of the things that we learn about in the Old Testament is that the people who forgot the works of the Lord went astray. And so these annual rhythms like Lent and Good Friday and Easter help us remember the things that God has done and keep our hearts tender toward Him. Good Friday and Easter are powerful and significant as standalone events. But understanding what leads up to the cross and the resurrection will add some depth of meaning and hopefully warm your heart and inform your worship. Take Palm Sunday, for example. It's a lot more than a donkey ride into town. I want to take a look at the event itself, and then I'd like to note some interesting bookends before and after that event. And so to look at the event itself, let's look at Luke chapter 19, actually. We're going to start there today. We're going to be back in chapter 13, so if you want to keep your finger in that spot, that's all right, too. But Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Thanks to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, we know that this was the exact day prophesied for Jesus to enter this city. 483 years to the day, according to Zechariah's prophecy. It's amazing. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the presentation of the Messiah, 483 years, according to Daniel chapter 9. Thanks to Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9, we know that this is the manner in which the Messiah was to come. He was to come justly, offering salvation, coming humbly. Not on a war horse, but on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this, by the way, was an unbroken colt. You notice it said no one had ever ridden on it before? That means no one had ever ridden on it before. It means it was an unbroken colt. But Jesus was a donkey whisperer, you might say. And he was also a storm whisperer, and a demon buster, and a disease healer, and a food provider. He's Creator God in the flesh. The donkey knows his master. Thanks to Luke's record, we know that Jesus was given insight by the Holy Spirit to know where this donkey was and what would happen in obtaining it. Some authors suggest, of course, that Jesus snuck into town to make these arrangements earlier to try to impress his disciples. But I really believe that the God-man was given supernatural sight to see how these details were going to be taken care of. I have no problem believing that Jesus knew how this was supposed to unfold. The people along the parade route, you might say, were well-versed in messianic prophecy. They recognized what was happening, so they used lines from Psalm 118 to praise him. That's what you find in verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The Pharisees also recognized what the people were doing and what they were recognizing and who they were addressing Jesus. And they told Jesus to rebuke them. And he said if he did, the stones would have a rock concert. I just say that to see if you're listening. Now, earlier I mentioned that this event has some very interesting bookends. To see the earlier one, we're going to have to back up a lot farther than you might think. Actually, 10 chapters, all the way to Luke chapter 9. So if you're going to follow along with me, you're going to get some workout of in your scriptures today or on your electronic device. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Then in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, if you jump ahead to chapter 13, you'll see that this mission to get to Jerusalem is intensifying. And in chapter 13, verse 22, it says, "He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." That started in chapter 9. Now, he's making his way to Jerusalem. Now, that might not seem weird. He had been to Jerusalem a number of times. And, of course, lots of people want to go to Jerusalem. I've been there twice myself. Luke chapter 13, verse 31 records that the Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod was after him to kill him. You notice it says, "On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Why would they want him gone? Were they really concerned about his life? Well, in addition to all the ways that he was turning their world upside down, look what he had just said about them, starting in verse 24. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will not answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." It's in that context that they said, "How about you get out of town?" See, rather than repent, rather than hear those words, rather than allow that statement to humble them, they said, "How about you just get out of here?" Now, Jesus' response is very interesting in verse 32. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, Herod, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" In other words, he was saying, "I'm leaving, all right. I'll keep healing and casting out demons, and there's the third day coming up that will consummate all of it. But I'm not going to die here. I'm going to die in Jerusalem." And then with a bit of sarcasm, he said, surely a prophet can't perish outside of Jerusalem. I mean, do you get the irony of that, the sarcasm of that? Surely a prophet can't perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the so-called holy city, the place where God chose to put his name, and yet they were notorious for killing prophets. Going to Jerusalem as a prophet would be like a chicken walking into a Tyson meatpacking house or a pig to Jimmy Dean. I mean, the outcome is obvious. Then in verses 34 and 35, we have this lament, and this is the bookend I'm referring to. The first bookend to consider as we consider the triumphal entry. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God's desire was to save them. His will was to rescue them, to forgive them, to pardon them, but they would not have it. God didn't reject them, they rejected him. And the result was their desolation. They would not know his kingly arrival until the second coming or the second advent. Now, what should this bookend mean to us, and how should it affect our hearts? Well, I certainly can't speak to all the possibilities, but at a minimum, it should remind us that what Jesus did for us, he did intentionally. He wasn't a martyr or a victim. He knew well on, all the way back there in chapter 9, he announced it, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. What Jesus did for us, he did intentionally. Some have said, of course, that the Father abused the Son. Who would want to worship a God who abuses his Son? Well, I have news for you. The Father did not abuse his Son. The Son signed up for this mission. He picked this. It was his desire to save mankind, and he willingly offered himself to forgive us of our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to bring us into the eternal fellowship. He volunteered for this mission, knowing what was coming, and he believed it was worth it. Now, I'm going to do things a little differently this morning in this message. I would like you to just bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes and just think about that. Just be quiet for a minute and just think about that, the intentionality of the Son in his trip to Jerusalem. And now let's respond, if you don't mind, if you would, if you'd join me. Let's just sing something a cappella here. The screen has the words for you. Let's sing together. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee. This journey to Jerusalem begins here. Jesus is making his way to the place where the prophets are killed. We don't know exactly how much time transpired between this bookend and Palm Sunday, but we know a lot that happened along the way. Luke recorded, among other teachings, 3 miracles and 14 stories. Jesus told a lot of stories, 14 stories in this next little stretch. We know that Jesus told his disciples at least 3 times that he would be rejected, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would be raised from the dead. And while there are some exceptions to what I'm about to say, there were some notable and consistent themes in all those stories between these bookends. He told stories that contrasted pride and humility. Nothing was in your face, though. One of the reasons that I think Jesus told stories is because you ever notice that when somebody really gets in your face, you have a tendency to go, uh-uh. Because when somebody says, it's on, then you say, all right, it's on. And Jesus hardly ever did it that way. He hardly ever just did the fire and brimstone thing. He hardly ever just got in your face about stuff. But he told some stories that had some pretty direct meanings. For example, he told a story about when you get invited to a table, you have a tendency perhaps to choose the head spot. And actually, you ought to be humble enough to sit at the end of the table until the host invites you to the front, or it might be a little embarrassing to get moved out of your spot. That's a very gentle way of saying humility matters. You may notice with me verse number 11 in Luke chapter 14. It says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he told a story about a great banquet in Luke 14, 15 to 24. You'd think an invitation to a free banquet would be accepted. You'd think a huge banquet by a nobleman would be received, and that people would want to run to free food and fancy dining. But a lot of people made excuses. And many people said no to the banquet in Jesus' illustration. They had all sorts of excuses as to why they couldn't come. In verse number 23 of chapter 14, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. In other words, this story was about a nobleman who had a big party, and he invited all his fancy friends, and guess what? The fancy friends didn't want to come. The people already had enough stuff. So to go into the highways and the hedges means find people who don't deserve to be in a spot like this. Find people who are poor, who are impoverished, who are living out there on the edge. Invite them to come in. Why? Well, because people have a lot of excuses as to why they won't accept a free banquet. And then in Luke chapter 15, there's one story with 3 parts or 3 more stories. I'll let you divide that up like you'd like. But they're all about things that are lost. There's a story about a coin that got lost because it couldn't help it. You know, a coin never gets lost of its own will. Like, you know, a quarter never just jumps out of your pocket. It says, I don't like your pocket anymore. I'm out of here. Sometimes a coin is lost, a coin is always lost through no fault of its own. And then there's a story about a sheep that wanders off, and sheep are just dumb. They wander off, not necessarily willfully, and not because they can't help it, but just because they don't know any better. And then there's a story about a lost son that goes off willfully. Interestingly, the story reminds us that the finder always rejoices when the lost is found. The finder is always happy when he finds what he was looking for. The finder of the lost coin rejoiced. The finder of the lost sheep rejoiced. And the father really rejoiced when the one who willfully went off willfully came home. Or maybe I should say willingly came home. Even when that lost was willful. Sometimes waiting is required. But pride has to be eliminated or we won't come home. Look in Luke chapter 15 and verse number 17. But when he came to himself, you ever have moments like that? You're like going in this direction and then all of a sudden you go, oh! He came to himself. That's because he was a Jewish boy in a pig pen at this point. If that doesn't register with you, I can't help you right now. But how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I'm here perishing with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Humility preceded his going home. Jesus also revealed something about what I call the inversion principle. What I mean by that is that there are people who you'd think would be in the kingdom that are not, and the ones that you think might be on the outside are actually in. Look at chapter 18, starting in verse number 9. And he spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You ever do that? You ever say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that person. I mean, I've never done this, and I've never done that, and I've never done this thing, and I've never done the other thing. And, of course, there are things that you have done, you just forgot about those. But there are things that you haven't done that are easy to remember that you haven't done, and you sort of exalt yourself in your own righteousness for having not done them. And then he talks about what he does do that's so good. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. You ever do that? You ever look around and say, boy, I don't do this stuff, but I do. I do this stuff. Yeah. Now, I know you do because you're a human being. And if you're all out there self-righteous right now, like I've never done that, then you are already in this parable. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is Jesus talking now. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I feel like we've heard that before somewhere. And then we learn that the childlike are in, and sometimes even rich young rulers walk away. And we learn in Jesus' stories that people who think they can see don't see the obvious. And people who actually want to see can regain their sight. I love the story about Bartimaeus. Jesus is walking along the road. He's getting nearer and nearer to Jerusalem because now we find him in Jericho. And this blind guy knows that Jesus can do something for him. And so he's crying out. He's crying out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, shut up. It's Jesus. And he just says it even louder. So Jesus comes near to him and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. All kinds of people along the way couldn't see, but never asked for their sight because they thought they could see. And here's a guy who knows he can't see. He says, Lord, give me my sight. And Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And we wouldn't expect to find a rich man up a sycamore tree. Unless, of course, he was a wee little man who recognized true goodness and wanted it for himself because he knew, see? Zacchaeus knew what he was like. He'd been ripping people off. He'd been padding his own pocket. He'd been doing his own things. And he did not like himself for the way he saw himself. But he knew Jesus could do something about it. And he humbled himself to the point of climbing up a tree that he might see him. And when Jesus saw that, oh man, his heart must have just leaped. He said, Zacchaeus, how about you come on down here? I'd like to come to your house. And all the fancy people in that town said, you can't go to his house, he's a sinner. And Zacchaeus was so excited that Jesus came to his house. And he said, Lord, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it four times. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the church said, amen. He came for all. Even tax people. Next Sunday's the 15th. Or no, Friday's the 15th. I thought that'd be an appropriate text for today. Now, we also know that Jesus didn't go on a straight line to Jerusalem. We know from John's gospel that Jesus was just within 2 miles of Jerusalem when he went to the village of Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. See, that happened, that miracle happened on the way to the triumphal entry. Just days, not too long before. And that miracle was like a bomb that dropped in that region. And the noise was heard all the way in Jerusalem. Now, if you're willing, turn to John chapter 11 and verse number 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Yeah, a dead guy being raised can be convincing to some. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, can you imagine those people? Tattletales? You get to the Pharisees, you're like, hey, I was just in Bethany, 2 miles away. That Jesus character, he is raising people from the dead. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had a board meeting. Well, it says they gathered a council, but that's what it was. And they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And when I read that text, I do hear what I do to the TV sometimes. You ever yell at the TV? I yell at the TV. If I'm watching a movie or something, I'm like, don't go in that room. There's a bad guy in there. They don't care. They just do whatever they want to do. And I read this text and I say, for this man, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I'm like, believe in him. That's what you ought to do. Believe in him. Look what they say in verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everybody's going to believe in him. I'm not making this up. This is here. If we leave this guy alone, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You boneheads, you dipsticks, you idiots. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now I'm going to explain that text in a minute, but listen to what the rest of it says. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now when Caiaphas said that one man must die for the people, he didn't mean that Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. That's not what he was saying. Don't be impressed with Caiaphas right there. Caiaphas was saying, we have a really popular Jewish guy here. If we get rid of him, then Rome will believe that we are really siding with them. We're going to sacrifice this one popular guy so we can keep our position. We're going to get rid of him so we can keep our place. He meant to appease Rome so they could keep their selfish position. And to do so, they'd have to get rid of Jesus to demonstrate their loyalty. Now, John, the writer of that particular passage, saw the irony of it and wrote, and not only for the nation, but to draw together all the children of God. Now, what should this survey of events and stories mean to us this morning? How should it affect our hearts? And I certainly can't speak to all the possibilities, but I think at a minimum, it should mean we ought to have less judgment of other people. And we ought to have more humility before God. And we should be less concerned about sizing everybody else up. And we ought to pray, have mercy on me, a sinner. So I'd like to pause right now. I just ask you to bow your heads again and just close your eyes and just think about that journey to Jerusalem and those stories and the themes of those stories and what the Lord might be saying to you and what you might want to say to him. And now, if you would, if you want to, I'd like you to join me in this prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, if you'd read it with me, if you'd like. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that we, who for our evil deeds do deserve punishment, by the comfort of your grace, may mercifully be relieved, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, with all of that as a background to the triumphal entry, let's look at the second lament over Jerusalem. You'd think after that warm reception that we read about at the beginning, after hearing the hosannas and the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that there would have been some high fives, and that was awesome. In fact, I think probably the disciples did, don't you? I mean, there's this big parade, and Jesus is being exalted, and there's people throwing their coats out on the road, and the palm branches are being waved, and they're recognizing the fulfillment of prophecy. I can just see Peter going, dude. You know? That wasn't the response of Jesus, though. Look in chapter 19 now in verse 41 of Luke. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, for your shalom, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the other bookend. You notice the text says that Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, of course, as well. But this word means it was more like sobbing. You know, there's a difference between weeping and sobbing. There's the weeping that just, you know, you're sort of quiet and it's coming out of you. And then there's sobbing. And I know the difference. I've experienced both, and I think I know what Jesus was doing here. It was that kind of weeping that you can't stop. In fact, some of us are afraid to cry because we're afraid if we're going to lose control of it, you know? Jesus was sobbing here. Obviously, based on what he said, these were not tears of joy because he knew what was coming. Now, the people that he was weeping over were willingly ignorant. That is, they could have known, but they did not know because they chose not to. Or let me say it this way. They weren't being held accountable for something they could not know. They were being held accountable for something they could have known, but chose not to know. I have done this with the speed limit. As a licensed driver in the state of Michigan, I have the capacity and the responsibility to know the speed limit. Sometimes that means nothing. I'm in a hurry. I want to get somewhere. I was actually stopped once. This has been a few years ago now. I actually have 0 points on my license for the first time in many years, and I'm a very happy person. Thank you. My insurance man is happy. My wife is happy. Everybody's happy. Just pray that it continues. But anyway, I one time was driving in a spot, and I got pulled over, and the guy said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't." And he said, "Do you know the speed limit in this area?" And I said, "No, sir, I don't." And he began writing right away and reminded me that it was up to me as a responsible person to know the stuff that I could know. My ignorance was not an excuse because it was a willful ignorance. When I choose not to know, there are still consequences. Jerusalem was the city where God chose to put his name. The leaders were the guardians of the truth, the oracles of God, and they had capacity and responsibility to identify the Messiah when he came. But they missed it. And willfully missing it meant it was then hidden from them. And Jesus had taught that principle before, that if you ignore a truth long enough, you'll no longer be able to see it. Like that smudge in your house. I bet everybody in here has got a smudge in their house someplace. You've walked by it so many times you can't even see it anymore. And the first place people look when they come in is like, oh. But you've looked the other way so long you can't see it anymore. And Jesus said, it's now hidden from you. You're not going to be able to see this. Again. Now the consequences for Jerusalem were bad. Caiaphas, remember, thought if they sacrificed Jesus, they could secure Jerusalem for themselves, which did work, by the way, for a few years. But you can read this historically. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and they leveled the city. And they killed over 1 million people. I mean, we're getting death toll reports, you know, from Ukraine all the time. We hear about 100, and then we hear about 300 and so forth. But 1 million people died in 70 AD as the Romans leveled Jerusalem. Jesus saw with divine insight the future of the holy city. And why did that happen? He said it's because they did not know the day of their visitation. I really love the way the NIV translates it. It says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, what should this bookend mean to us? And how should it affect our hearts? And I certainly can't speak to all the possibilities, but at a minimum, we should praise God for his patience. And we should consider our own response to his offer of mercy. And so would you bow, please, and just close your eyes for a moment again and just consider what the Lord might be saying to you in this and what you might want to say to the Lord in response. And now as we wrap up this particular section, if you'd like to, you can join me with this responsive prayer adapted from the Divine Hours prayer book. I'll do the first part, and you do the second if you'd like. Jesus, Savior of the world, come to us in your mercy. By your cross and your resurrection, you set believers free.
We look to you, Savior, help us.
When they were ready to perish, you saved your disciples.
We look to you, help us.
Lord Jesus, you have made yourself known as our Savior and mighty deliverer. And when you come in your glory,
we will
come
with you,
share the life of your kingdom. Amen. I hope you've been able to see this morning that the Palm Sunday entrance, the triumphal entry, as we often call it, was more than a donkey ride into Jerusalem. It was the culmination of teaching and miraculous demonstrations that were designed to invite people to recognize their sin and God's wonderful mercy. And without tender hearts, we could make the same mistake they made. We too could miss what God has for us. So I'd like to read for you a passage you've already covered from Hebrews chapter 3. It just fits this so well. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. There are some readings for you this week if you'd like to think about that. And we have a potluck tonight. I'll be doing a short devotional on what Palm Sunday night was like. And then we have a couple of Good Friday options for you. One at 12:30 at Mount Calvary Lutheran. And then we'll be gathered together here at 7 o'clock on Friday night. And then, of course, next Sunday we'll be gathering for Easter, Resurrection Day. He's risen as he said.